begin with, and you can see what the common chord in these few verses are. First of all, though, one thing I wanted to mention, I want to thank Mr. Schultz for bringing that sermonette today. And Mr. and Mrs. Schultz are going to be with us during the months of May and June. So we're very glad to have them here in this area with us for a while. Be sure to get to know them and see them. But as you're turning, let's turn over to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. We're going to begin there. In Jeremiah 10, you'll remember that chapter. At the beginning of it, God is talking about the tree, and he's talking about idols and how people bow down to these idols. And if I can find Jeremiah in my Bible here, Jeremiah 10, as you go down through the chapter, he continues to talk about idols. In verse 21, he chastises the shepherds because they've become dull and they're not reminding the people of the idols and encouraging the people to seek after God. In verse 23, it says, "O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Eternal, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." It's not in man, God, to direct his own steps. Let's go over to Psalm 37. King David utters a similar concept, Psalm 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." Steps of a good man are ordered by God. A couple chapters over, Psalm 40, verse 1. David again, writing, "I waited patiently for the Eternal, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Eternal." And one more, I could turn to many more, but one more to begin with here, Proverbs 16 and verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Eternal directs his steps." So you can see the common theme in all those verses. So the question to us is, who's directing our steps? Who's directing our steps? Are we firmly in control of those steps? Are we directing our life? Do we think we have it all mapped out exactly the way things should be? Or is God directing our steps? Or is God directing our steps? Are we letting him do that? Let me ask you another question. Where are you going? If someone asked you, what's your goal in life? Where are you going? Where are you headed? What's the purpose for your life? You know the answer that you might give. I hope I know the answer that you would give. Where are you going? Who knows the way there? Is it me? Is it you? Or is it God? Who orders our steps? You know, we just completed the Days of Unleavened Bread, and this time of year, we go back and we look at the example of Israel and Egypt, and there's so many lessons we learn from that. We could sit here and enumerate them right down the line if we had a blackboard. You know them. You've heard messages over the last few weeks concerning that. Israel never really got to the point where they let God or accepted God or trusted God to direct their steps. All too often they thought they knew the better way. And when a step was taken different than what they thought it should be, what did they do? They complained. They murmured. Murdered? No, murmured. One letter makes a big difference, doesn't it? They murmured. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. This is too hard. This isn't what we counted on. We didn't want it to be this way. They never really allowed God to direct their... Well, they had to, but they never willingly did. For 40 years they wandered in that wilderness. And you know, God directed their steps every single step of the way. He knew exactly what he was doing. Not one of those Israelites, when they left Egypt, would have mapped out the map that God did. Not one of them would have said, it'll take us 40 years to get that short distance from here to Canaan. Not one. If you had told them 40 years, they probably wouldn't have even left. Would have said, it's not worth the journey. It was a straight line. Every single one of them said, well, here's a straight line. We're here. We can go straight over here a week or two and we'll be there. That isn't what God had in mind. You know, some of us have been walking in the wilderness of our lives for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And it's taken twists and turns that we never counted on. And there's times that we've thought, why couldn't it just be the direct line? I repented. I got baptized. What I want is just a straight line. Baptism equals kingdom of God. Wouldn't that be great? That's what Israel wanted. We left Egypt. I want to be in the promised land. We say, and of course, a lot of the world's churches will say that. Once saved, always saved. Once you're baptized, you've made it. That isn't what the Bible says at all, because if that was the case, we wouldn't ever be the people that God wanted us to be in his kingdom. And his kingdom wouldn't be what he says his kingdom will be, because it would never be made up of people who weren't perfect. You know, Israel was on the road to Canaan, the promised land. We're on the road to perfection. And along that way, there's a lot of twists and turns, because our road collectively is one way, and our individual roads and paths are different, because God knows what my weaknesses are. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows your strengths and my strengths, and our paths are different. But if we truly want to arrive in that kingdom, then we'll let him order our steps. Well, I want to go back to Israel today. I want to go back to the Red Sea, and don't think I've heard it all before, because we're going to look at the Red Sea in a little bit different way today and look at some points of why did God do the things with Israel the way he did. Now, we talked about the Red Sea. Nothing I say today takes away from the importance and the impact of it. It still has a magnificent impact even on the world and on us, I would hope, to know that God opened that Red Sea. And when there looked like there was no hope, the Israelites marched through. Not one of them there would have ever thought, my steps will go right through the Red Sea. That'll be my path to freedom. Not one of them. But that's what it turned out. And we can't discount the miracle of what God and how he thinks and how he plans things out. But there's a reason that God took Israel and planted them by the Red Sea. And in those lessons and what we see here, there's some lessons we can learn for ourselves. Because you know what? Every step that God directs us on, there's a reason for it. We might not know the reason now. One day we will. But we have to trust him. And we need to let him direct our steps. Let's begin in Exodus 13. Exodus 13. And see what God had to say as he was planning. And he knew where the route was going to be. But as he talks here about the route that Israel will take. Exodus 13, verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God didn't lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. He knew the direct route, filled that way was close. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. I won't take them by way of the Philistines. That's the direct route. That's the close route. If I'm looking at the map, that's the way we would go. But I won't take them that way, lest they see war and they return to Egypt. Now think about the Israelites. Here they are. They're a happy group of people. They've been slaves all their lives. They've known nothing except slavery. They've always been under the hand of the Egyptians. They've known nothing except to take orders and do it and work as hard as the Egyptians wanted them to work. They don't know anything else. And here recently they see the hand of God delivering them. All the plagues of Egypt, the plague of the firstborn being dead, them leaving Egypt with a high hand, plundering the Egyptians. This isn't a people that were trained for war. This isn't a people that ever thought of themselves as people of war. And God knew where they were. They weren't ready for conflict. He fought the battle for them. Remember what they did when they found themselves up against the, with their backs against the Red Sea? What did they do when they saw Pharaoh's army staring right at them? They panicked. They panicked. They didn't know what to do. All they wanted to do was run to Egypt. Moses, why did you lead us out here? We would have just as soon died in Egypt than come out here. God knew exactly what that people was capable of. And war was not the thing that they were going to be capable of right then. They would be ready for war down the road. 40 years later, they were ready when they marched into Canaan, into Jericho, and began to conquer the cities. But they weren't ready then, and God knew it. But he wanted them to get ready. He wanted them to be prepared. He wanted them to develop the courage, not in themselves, but in him. They wanted his, he wanted their confidence to be in him, that they would trust him in whatever he led them into, that they would know he would be able to deliver them. But they weren't there yet. Had he led them the closest way, the way every single one of them there probably would have said, why aren't we going this way? He knew what would happen. And he didn't bring them out of Egypt to see them turn and run and give up everything. You know, we have a merciful God in so many ways. He wants every one of us here. He wants all of his people to be in the kingdom. He wants every single one of us to stay on that road to perfection, and he wants to bring us to that state. He wants to wash out all of the wrong elements, sinful elements, weaknesses of our lives to the point where we are ready to enter his kingdom and serve in the way that he wants us to serve. But we're not ready yet. We're not ready yet. If we mapped out the course, it would be far different, because God knows very well you and me, just like he knew the Israelites. We could be thankful that he is a merciful God who has our best interest at heart. Because you know what he did for the Israelites, he does for us as well. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. In this chapter here, Paul is talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And in verse 11, he says, all these things, 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he says in verse 13, something that we can count on as well. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Oh, we should take comfort in those words. Those certainly apply to Israel, right? God didn't lay something on them that he knew they weren't ready. They couldn't resist. They couldn't stand that trial at that point. He did give them, with their backs up at the Red Sea, and a way of escape that they had no idea what was, and they should have learned a tremendous lesson from that. It seems like that sort of escaped them as they went on their way. But you know, God will lead us on our roads to perfection. And he will allow tests to come our way. He'll allow trials to come our way. He'll allow temptations to come our way. Every single one he allows to come our way, he knows we can pass the test. If we look to him, if we use his Holy Spirit and the strength that comes from it, every single one we can, because if we couldn't, he's not going to bring that to us. Now, the tests may get harder. The trials may get more intense as he works to perfect us and see that the faith and the strength and the courage and the confidence in him and the loyalty to him and the commitment to him grows as we continue to walk down that road. That's what he wanted to have happen to Israel, but they didn't handle it in exactly that way. They didn't do things the way that God wanted to. And you know, as Israel stood there on the banks of the Red Sea, and they watched Pharaoh's army closing in on them, they had plenty to say, unfortunately. Moses had some words to tell them that we should all remember. We'll talk about those in a minute. We talked about them a little bit last week. But, you know, I don't think any one of them, and I don't even know if Moses thought it. Moses stayed quiet. Moses was, you know, he'd begun to understand and trust God, and even though he may not have known the way out, he knew that God would deliver. Not one of them even thought, does God know what he has done here? You know, sometimes we might find ourselves in situations and think, why is God allowing this? Why am I in this situation? Does God even know what he's doing? I don't need this trial. I don't need this bend in the road. But he knows. He knows exactly what you needed. He knows exactly what Israel needed. Let's turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. There's many things that go on in life. You know, I think we probably all sometimes in our lives said, don't understand why that is right now, but I will continue to have faith in God, and one day we'll understand why. And this verse, you know, says it here in Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We think one way. We think we know the path. But you know, God knows. He really knows. He really knows what we need. He really knows how to order our steps. He really does want us to be to the kingdom, and he really will lead us there if we let him order our steps. You know, there are people in the Bible who thought they were ready to do magnificent things. Magnificent things, and they learned they just weren't ready yet. You know, all of us in this room have been following God for a while. We may think that we could withstand an awfully lot, and I hope that would be the case. But you know, there's others who thought that too, and they had to learn that maybe just yet they weren't ready. Let's go back to John 13. We read this at, well, Passover time. This is Christ's last Passover on earth, and after he completed the dinner and set in motion the new ordinances for Passover, they went outside, and they had a little conversation down in John 13, verse 36. Peter said to Christ, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And you know, when Peter said that, I believe he was sincere. He really thought, yes, I would lay down my life for you. After all, he knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He'd just been through the Passover. He'd been following him and walking with him for 3.5 years. He really believed, whatever happens, I would lay down my life for you. Christ answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter wasn't ready yet to lay down his life. When the first threat came, he ran. And the second threat came, he ran. And the third, he denied. Things that he never thought he would do. He thought he would lay down his life. Then he learned a tough lesson. Because on his road, he had to learn, I'm not ready yet. And he wasn't. But you know, on the rest of his road to the kingdom of God, as he let God lead him, he became ready. Later on in his life, he did lay down his life for God. He learned a tough and a hard lesson. I can imagine how awful he must have felt when it dawned on him what he had done that night. That he had, in essence, denied God. And how difficult that had to be for him to accept that. It was a tough lesson to learn, but you know, it was an important lesson for him to learn because it helped him set his mind on what the future would be and that that wouldn't happen to him again. Something that we need to do. You know, Jesus Christ tells us, settle it in your hearts before the time comes. Get ready for that time. There are times, and we know what it says in the Bible will happen between now and the return of Jesus Christ. And if we just bury our heads, and one day it happens, it's going to be an eye-opener to us. But we let God get us ready. That's what he's doing, right? Preparing a people, getting us ready. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. And rehearse a point we talked about in a few years back. That's always good for us to be reminded of things. And as we're talking about letting God order our steps and letting him willingly direct our steps. We find an example here back in 1 Samuel 7 of a people of God who wanted to follow him, but there were some necessary first steps they had. As we pick it up in 1 Samuel 1, we'll begin in verse 1. This is the story where the Ark of the Covenant, for years it had been with the Philistines. As it was with the Philistines, several plagues came on them. They sent it off to one city of Israel. Someone looked into the Ark. Not good things happened. They sent it on to Kirjath-Jearim. They're looking, what do we do with this Ark? We want this Ark back, but we don't know what to do. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the Ark of the Eternal. They brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark. So it was, verse 2, that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Eternal with all your hearts, if you're going to do that, if you're serious about returning to him, if you want God to be in your lives, this is what you need to do. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You get your heart ready to serve God. You, Israel, you put all these foreign gods out. Get rid of everything. Get rid of every semblance, everything you're relying on. You put them all away. You serve him and him alone. You go through the physical act of clearing out your homes, clearing out your land, clearing out, as we can say about ourselves, the landscape of our land and the things that we hold on to, that we might want to cling to. Get rid of it. Follow God and serve him only. No split loyalties, no double-mindedness, serving God only. Do that, he says, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He'll set you free from this bondage if you let him do that. Well, Israel this time listened. Verse 4, the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Eternal for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, just like Mr. Schultz was telling you. An effective prayer, sometimes fasting is necessary for there to be an effective prayer. They gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Eternal, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against you, God. They acknowledged their sin. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Aha, we've got them where we want them. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. What? This is a natural thing, though. It's like, we're afraid of them. Look how big they are. Look how tough they are. Look at their weapons. We're just a little people. What's going to happen? There was that natural fear, but look what they did. They didn't turn and run. They didn't forget everything they'd been taught. They'd prepared their heart. They'd cleaned the landscape. They'd gone through some physical preparation for this moment. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, verse 8, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, we are scared. Keep praying to God. We trust in him. Oh, they'd learned a lesson that the Israelites should have learned, that we should learn from the Red Sea. When Moses said, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Hold your peace. Don't panic. Don't be afraid. Don't run away. Stand still and see his salvation. And then keep marching forward. That's what the people did here. But they had prepared their heart to do it. They'd made their minds up. We are going to follow God. We're going to follow what we've been told to do. And when the time came for them to stand, they stood, they didn't lose sight of God. So in verse 9, Samuel takes a lamb. And in verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Eternal thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethcar. And in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't come any more into the territory of Israel. Look what God had done. Look what the people had done. They learned how to trust in God and seek him. They prepared their heart. So when the time of terror, trial, tests, temptations came, they didn't look to themselves. They didn't look to order their steps. They didn't say, we need to retreat and do this and whatever. God, you direct our steps. God, you lead us through this. We need to develop that same thing. And that's what God wants us to develop as we are on the road to perfection. The state that he wants us to be in, the state that he wants to arrive, us to arrive in, that he will bring us safely there if we let him. You and I don't know the way there. God knows. Well, we know because God opens our minds, and we know because the way is right here in the Bible. But if we order our steps, if we're making the decisions, we're not going to arrive there. But God wants us to. He's preparing us. And sometimes the road is different than what we expected it to be. But we never lose faith. Now, we always know that God has something in mind. He's got a reason for everything he does. And that if we follow him, we will end up where he wants us to be. And if we don't, we'll end up someplace we don't want to be. Well, let's go back to Exodus again. Let's look at another aspect of the Red Sea and see what God said about Israel being camped there and why he might, well, we know why, the overwhelming reason why he brought them there, but to see some of what God's thought process was. Exodus 14, verse 4. As God was leading Israel around a way different than they would have mapped out, Pharaoh was also watching the travels of Israel. And as he saw them headed down a road where their back would be toward the Red Sea, Pharaoh, who was still miffed that he had to let Israel go, even though he had been thoroughly defeated, his heart leapt a little, like, look what they have done. Aha! I've got them right where I want them, exactly what this group of slaves would have done. Exodus 14, verse 4. God says, well, let's read verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And they did so. That the Egyptians may know, God says, that I am God. Stronger than any of their gods. More pervasive than any of their gods. Able to deliver a people from them. Able to do miracles that hadn't entered anyone's minds. Pharaoh should have already seen that. He watched the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He watched the God of Israel take apart Egypt and their gods one by one. He watched his firstborn, the firstborn of Egypt, be killed. He watched as the people left. And yet he still didn't want to give up. Pharaoh never gave up, just like Satan will never give up with us. But God said he's going to follow, and he's going to know once and for all who is the only true God. And Pharaoh learned his lesson a very, very, very hard way. You know, God wants people to know who he is. Pharaoh learned who God was. Now, when he lost all of his army, when he watched Israel march through and then sent his army and chariots into that Red Sea, and he watched the waters close over them, he learned a tough, tough lesson. There is one God, and it's not the gods of Egypt. It's not Pharaoh. It's not the weaponry. It's not all the things that they had in Egypt. One God. Israel should have learned that too. Never again should they have ever even entertained looking at an idol. much less worshiping an idol. But they didn't learn their lesson. But it was a lesson that God wanted them to teach, or wanted Egypt to learn. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in situations with our families, with workers, fellow workers, in the neighborhood. And sometimes they are surprised at the way we handle the situations that come up in our lives. They're surprised when we would choose to obey God rather than our boss. Even when that boss says, if you don't show up here on this day, you don't have a job. And we say, no, I'm following God first. They're surprised at other things. Maybe when things come our way, that we don't panic. We don't complain. We don't murmur. We don't do any of the things that the people around them do. What's different about these people? Who are they that they are that way? Well, here in Exodus 14 isn't the only place that God said that they may know who I am. Let's go back to Isaiah 45 and see another place among several that God says this. Isaiah 45. We'll begin it in verse 1. This is, of course, about King Cyrus, who God named before Cyrus was ever born, that he would anoint him to allow the Jews to return to the land. And let's read through the first 6 verses here of Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will never be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I want you to know who I am. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you haven't known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. All credit goes to him. I want you to know, Cyrus. I want Israel and Judah to know, Cyrus. I want people reading this down through the ages to know I am God and there is no other. And God still wants people to know he is God and there is no other. And he wants them to see us the way we act, that they would see in us something that they don't understand. That we don't take credit to ourselves, because none of us have within ourselves to be what God wants us to be. We follow God's Spirit. We let him direct the paths of our life and the steps of our life. And eventually we will arrive where he wants us to be. Matthew 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Sermon on the Mount, Christ speaking. He says, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When they see you and they ask, how did you handle that way? Where did you get that strength? How did you have that self-control? We don't just pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, we give credit to God. And they know that that's something that they, and they know. It's of God, because there is something different about you, something different about me that they don't see in the world around them. Jesus Christ himself said back in John 14, as he went around the earth, as he spoke wonderfully inspiring words, as he healed all that were them that came to him, every sort of illness that people thought was incurable, he healed them all that were brought to them. And in John 14, verse 10, as he's speaking to his disciples, in response to a question from Philip, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What you see me do, give glory to God. That's the glorification of God. That's where he came to reveal. That's who he said did it all. It was his Spirit, the same Spirit he puts in you and me. If we choose to follow it, if we choose to accept it, if we choose to let it order our lives and direct our steps, that's what would be. That God may be glorified. Just as Jesus Christ said he was to be glorified. 1 Peter 2. A somewhat familiar set of verses. Let's begin in verse 11. Peter talks of us as we are in this earth, as we are letting God direct our steps, as we are letting his Holy Spirit lead us. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." You're ready for battle. Count God in battle. Your warfare and your battles are different than hand-to-hand combat. But we have to be ready for those. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Well, the Gentiles then were anyone who weren't Jews and Christians. Today there are true Christians, and there's a whole rest of the world, so there's a whole lot of spiritual Gentiles out there. God says in the face of them, who you work with, who you live next door to, who you go to school with, who you see in the neighborhood, in the shopping centers, and the associations that you're in, who you interact with day to day because you're among them, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," who are they to keep the Sabbath? What kind of people are they that they still believe in the Bible? Don't they know that time is past? "That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." But they may glorify God in the day of visitation. One day they'll know why you stand up for the things that you do. One day they'll know why you don't panic in the face of adversity. One day they'll know why you trust in God more than any of the things of man. One day they'll know that why you were willing to give up that job, even though it was a really good job, because you weren't going to defy God and disobey him by not doing what your boss wanted versus what God wanted you to do. One day they'll know. You know, one day they'll remember. In their day of visitation, that's why. That's why so-and-so reacted that way. It didn't make any sense, but now it makes sense. They knew the truth. They knew the God they followed. There was God living in them. And someday, they will think back on those things. I hope that for every single one of us, and none of us are perfect in this, I hope that they think back and realize that was God living in them. They were letting him direct their steps. They weren't taking their own steps and making their own plan. They had let God make that plan. God gets the glory. God will be seen. He wanted Pharaoh to know there is only one God. Only one. And he was stronger than every other god of every other nation that they imagined. And he wants us to know that too. And he wants us to live our lives that way. Well, let's go back to Exodus. See another thing that is said around that time of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 13. This is the people are clamoring. They see Pharaoh out in the distance. Moses says to them words that we should be preparing and having in our hearts, that when these things happen to us, we would respond exactly the way God instructed Moses to instruct the people then. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. If God hadn't led them by the Red Sea, there's a chance they could see the Egyptians again. They could have continued to pursue them as they wandered through the wilderness. But he said, the Egyptians whom you see today, you're going to see them no more again forever. You know, as Israel stood there on the sea, on the banks of the sea, after they had crossed through on dry land, seeing that wall of water on both sides, I'm sure their imaginations, and they were just in awe as they crossed through. But as they sat on the banks, or stood on the banks, and then they saw Moses do what God had told them to do, and saw God bring those waves over the Egyptians, and they saw all those armies, all those chariots die in the sea, they had to be in awe. They had to be in shock. They had to sit there and realize, it's really over. We are really free. That whole society is gone. You know, Egypt never was the same. It never rose to the way it was before. God ended that. There was a finality in the crossing of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's host drowning in the sea. They were truly free. They would see the Egyptians again no more forever. That time had been passed. That was part of theirs. Past was buried in that Red Sea. And now their journey would truly begin. Now they would begin on their way to Canaan, when the past was finally behind them once and for all. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about this and brings that into context for us. 1 Corinthians 10, we were in this chapter earlier, but beginning in verse 1, he talks about that event. And he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. God was watching over them, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and so on. They passed through the Red Sea, and when that Red Sea covered the Egyptians, the past was dead. When God calls us, when we repent, when we are baptized and we make that eternal commitment to Him, and we are buried under the waters of baptism, there's no turning back. In our minds, the past is dead. It is over. It is behind us. Never should we look back. Never should we go back. It's a thing of the past, just like Israel. They saw the finality, and we should feel that finality. We're not that way anymore. We're not going back to that way anymore. That way is dead. I gave it to you, God. Bury it, keep it buried, and keep us moving forward. That would be how that applies to us. And as God led Israel from that time forward, after the Red Sea and after Egypt, and they were totally free of Egypt, He began to teach them. Even before Sinai, He was teaching them about the Sabbath and how they should keep it. The very first thing that He taught them is about the Sabbath and how they should keep it and observe it, because it's very important to God when we give that time willingly to Him, not begrudgingly, not wishing we were doing something else, but willingly giving Him that time so He could see where our hearts really are on that one day a week that He asks us to be where He wants us to be. He taught them about that, and some of the Israelites learned some tough lessons during that time when they just thought it just wasn't that important. And He taught them about the food that they should eat. And when they came to Sinai, He gave them their law, His law, and wanted them to live by it. He had brought them through, and out of Egypt they were totally free. And He began to train them as a people, because you know what? He had a plan for Israel. A group of slaves that were nowhere, going nowhere, had no abilities even in themselves to free themselves from Egypt. God took them out, and He had a plan for them. He wanted them to be the model nation of the earth. He wanted people to look to them and say, look at this people. Look how they live their lives. Look at the God that they have. Look what he has provided for them. This is a wonderful land, a land of peace, a land of abundance. This is what we should all aspire to be. That's what he wanted. Israel never got to that point. They just didn't get it. They wouldn't let God order their steps. They wouldn't have faith. They wouldn't trust. And we know what they were missing, but you know what? You and I aren't missing it. God has given his Holy Spirit. And we can follow him, and we do have the strength to follow him as we yield to him. Back in Deuteronomy 7, as Moses is preparing the people for his death and reminding them of everything they've been through, as he's admonishing them to keep moving forward and to go into the land that God was about to lead them into, but Moses wasn't going to lead them into it, but Joshua would. They'd been wandering for 40 years. He'd ordered all their steps. He brought them right here to where they need to be. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, You are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is what I called you out for. This is what I wanted to do for you, Israel. I told you I would lead you to the promised land several years ago. I took you to the boundaries of that land. I sent spies in there. They came back. They weren't ready. They weren't ready to enter the promised land, and that whole generation died without ever having seen it. But God eventually got them ready. In chapter 8, there's words he said to them that we should apply to ourselves, and as we read them, we should think the same thing that God is saying to Israel, he's saying to every one of us sitting here today. If we are on that road to perfection, if we are on the road to the kingdom, if we are that people that God has called out. Verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Eternal, your God, led you all the way these 40 years, or the 20, 30, 50, or whatever it has been that you've been wandering, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart, he says, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And yeah, those are some tough bends in the road along the way when we have to be chastened or rebuked. But God learns a lot about us and how we take correction. And it was a necessary part of Israel's road, necessary part of our road as well. Therefore, verse 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. That's what he said to Israel. He would say that those very same words to us if he was standing here with us today. And indeed he is, because as you read those words, I'm sure his spirit brought those alive in your mind. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2. And in verse 9, what Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Peter tells God's people today, who aren't just physical Israelites, but who are spiritual Israelites, everyone who God calls, everyone who responds to his call, everyone who yields to him and commits to him. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You. That's you. That's me. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim his praises, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God brought Israel out. He made them a people. He made them a nation. They wandered in the desert for 40 years as one people that God gave one set of laws to. They had one God that he kept trying to teach over and over again. One God, one way to the promised land. The same thing he tells us, because he's brought out a people. For some reason, you know, he's chosen me and he's chosen you. One people that he's preparing to work with him when Jesus Christ returns. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One people. One group of people that God is working with. One Lord, verse 5. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. How many times did Jesus Christ say in John 17 what his will was? Father, my will is that they are one with you and me and one with each other, just as Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. One. One nation, one people that he is preparing for the time that his son returns to earth. Over in Hebrews 11. Verse 14. Of course, over in Hebrews 11, we have the men and women of faith who gave their lives for God, who through the trials and tests that they endured on earth, they chose God. And he absolutely knew that he chose God, and they confessed that indeed God was the only God. Verse 14, as he recounts here what these first group of people that he says is these who, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And I hope we feel that. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. We all have an opportunity to return. And there may be pressures on us to return. Health problems, financial problems, relationship problems, tribulation, persecution, you name it. I don't know what it is. I hope that we're preparing our hearts. I hope that we're letting God direct our steps, that we would never return, that we would never return to the world that we were called out of, but that we would always keep our vision and our sights on what God has set for us. Verse 16, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a kingdom for them, a kingdom for you, a kingdom for me, a kingdom for all those who follow him, if we let him direct our steps, if we let him devise the path and we follow the path that he wants us to follow. We can all pray, and we can take the steps in preparing our minds to let God direct our steps. Over in Psalm 25, as we're praying for that, I hope these words are always in our minds as well. Psalm 25, verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Eternal? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the eternal, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Keep your eyes on him and follow him in the steps in which he leads you.